And if the rest will take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I grew up in Southern California and spent most of my life there, but when we were kids, there was six kids in our family, and my mother raised these six kids alone. And you can imagine the task of raising six kids with four boys by yourself. Was a formidable task, but I think she was up to it. Out in front of our house was a fruitless or seedless mulberry tree. Now, seedless mulberry tree produces a seed, but it's not really reproducing seed. It was a little thing, looks like an acorn, but smaller, but hard. And my brother, older brother and I, whom we got in trouble a lot, but we'd like to go and sneak out to that tree and climb that tree out in front of our house. We lived right on the street, and my mother hated us to climb trees because she fell out of a tree when she was a kid and broke her collarbone, so she was terrified of climbing trees. So she set the rules down. You cannot climb in that tree. So when she left to go somewhere, we would climb that tree because it was just a kick to climb up in that tree and take those little seedless, those hard seeds out and throw them in cars when they went by. And it wouldn't hurt the car much, but it would ding. And so people would stop all the time and look around. Where's that coming from? You know? And so we'd have a ball going up in the tree every time she left and throw, these seeds out and hit cars. So she said, she was ready to go to the store and she's going to go grocery shopping. And she said, okay, I'm going to grocery shopping. And then she'd leave us the rule. You know the rule? Don't do anything wrong while I'm gone, which meant, do as much wrong as you could before she got back. And so she left. We owned a 52 Plymouth station wagon with a limited slip clutch. If you don't know what it is, don't ask. But it had no muffler on it. But it was wonderful having no muffler on it because then you knew when she was coming. And so she took off. We figured, well, we got about 2 hours. So what do we do? Run out there and climbed on that tree as fast as we could, throwing these things. All of a sudden, we heard them coming, but she caught us off guard. We started to come down, and she'd come into the driveway, so we went back up. So she went inside the house, and she started calling for us. At first, of course, it was Brent and Tommy, but then, you know, expanded to Brent and Mark Ballantyne and Gregory Town. You know how that goes. And so she'd come out the front door yelling for us, and so we were hiding in the tree, and then she'd go inside, so we start coming down. Then she comes back out, we go back up, and, you know, just this stuff, we couldn't get away. And finally, she realized where we were, and she took us out of the tree, and of course, proceeded to instruct us more fully on what it meant not to climb in that tree. It reminds me of how to overcome problems. We could overcome my problems with my mother if we learned to practice the presence of my mother. I think we've gotten so wrapped up in fixing problems and find out why people do things that we don't really practice the most wonderful thing to overcome problems. It's practice the presence of Christ. Apostle Paul says, seek ye first, seek those things which are above. Apostle Paul said that I want to become closer to Him. I want to indwell in His presence. I want to practice the presence of an Almighty God. I imagine if you went to someone and said, well, I'm really having struggles here. I'm struggling with fill in the blank. I dare say you wouldn't have near as many struggles if Jesus Christ was in your very presence. I would imagine the man who says, well, I'm really struggling to love my wife would not have trouble loving his wife if Jesus Christ was his house guest. I would suppose that a wife who has struggled submitting to her husband would have no difficulty if Jesus Christ was the house guest. I would imagine the person who struggles with a temper would not lose it if Jesus Christ was right there. I don't know that we really practice the presence of God. And I think Hebrews 4 gives us some hope of that. Because up to this point, the author of Hebrews has really admonished the people that he wrote to, and I think to expanded sense, us as well. He's admonished them with a lot of things that they had to take to grips. He had said in chapter 2, remember, he said that you got to make sure you give good, earnest heed to this, otherwise these things are going to drift away. He had challenged them to to listen to it and heed this message. Otherwise, they would not escape. He says, you need to maintain that commitment, your confession of faith. He said, don't have a heart of unbelief, but allow yourself to have faith and belief in this message of the gospel that I presented to you. So over and over again, there's been this message and admonition to those people who claim to be believers, at least professed believers in this book, to say, you need to get your act together. You need to follow God. And he's given to them a great example of the Old Testament wilderness generation of Israel who failed that test because they did not believe in God's message and lived accordingly. And so he's challenged them all along. And I think in chapter 4, there's been kind of a change in the book, at least in a sense of more hope, that there is a rest for the people of God. You can come to rest in God. You can do that. And he says he gives them some hope, and he ends this chapter with this wonderful reference to Jesus Christ being our high priest. And as we said in last week, chapter 4, verse 12, about the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and the power that it has. And now he says these words in chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. And follow with me as I read. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to your truth. Help us to interpret it correctly and apply it with great grace. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I think that the author of Hebrews recognizes that the issues that he is raising and will continue to raise were not easy for him to explain. If you'll notice in chapter 5, he says in verse 11 that he says he had a lot to talk about in regard to Jesus Christ, the high priest, but he says it's hard to explain. And the reason it was hard for him to explain, he said, because his hearers were dull of hearing. They were having trouble getting it. And so he begins this topic and tries to help them understand that Jesus Christ is a significant part of not only our position in Christ, but also our practice in Christ. That he is the high priest or the great priest. And obviously he's going to develop this theme throughout, but he identifies Jesus Christ as this high priest. This person who makes our standing before God possible. He is our mediator between God and man, the high priest, and he will elaborate on that topic in quite a bit of detail in the chapters to come and point out how that Jesus Christ is our high priest, which we will not do at this point in time. But the point he's making here is that we have a great high priest. And this is important to know because it has a bearing in how we live our daily lives, is to know that we have a high priest. Now, normally we think of this in a theological sense, and we make a list of all the theological ramifications of Christ being our high priest, and what that means in our position, what that means as far as sacrifice is concerned, what that means as far as intercession is concerned. But we don't normally make a transition between this concept of Christ, the high priest, and what do we do every day? How do we live? How do we function? How do we act? How do you act with God? How do you act with those that you live with, those that you live neighbors to? What do you do with all of this? It's one thing to have some theoretical sense about things. It's one thing to say, well, I agree that Jesus Christ is a high priest, but what does that do for you? How does that move you? Does it make you do things differently? Do you act differently as a result of that? Or is that just part of our repertoire of information that we have that says that Christ is our high priest? And I think the author is trying to make a point here in this passage, and they go on throughout the rest of this book, that the reality is that Jesus Christ as our high priest has tremendous significance for us every day of our lives. And that every day of our lives, he as the high priest is still actively pursuing a responsibility, which he will delineate throughout the rest of the book as well. But just to make this point is I know that I can say to you that I will do my best to pray for you. And you say, well, that's fine, but aren't you grateful that I'm not the only one praying? Aren't you grateful that there's a great high priest who is constantly making intercession for those of us who know him? and love him and serve him is that he's interceding for us. And so I think it's important as we read this passage of scripture to know that this high priest is still active. In fact, he says this in verse 14. He's the high priest who's passed through the heavens. Now, I'm not going to belabor whether it's three heavens or seven heavens. I don't really think it's of any importance. But the important thing is that Jesus Christ is alive. I think that's the issue. And that Jesus Christ is ascended. And I think he ascended in bodily form. And I think he'll come back in bodily form. I don't think it's in a spirit form, as some religious teach, but I think he'll come back again. I think when the disciples stood there and they were looking and all of a sudden Christ arose and was taken away in a cloud, I think that he was really taken away in a cloud, that somehow bodily he lifted up and did this. I can't explain that in a scientific way. I don't know how it actually happened. I don't know how he was able to put off the laws of gravity and float out of here. I don't really know. I just know he did it. And I need to know that he did it because one day I'm going to do it. Whether you're pre, mid, post, or whatever you are, I just know Jesus Christ is coming again and that we that know him will be gathered together to be with him forever in the air. And I know that to be true, and he is my high priest, is alive today, and his passing through the heavens, and as he says earlier in the book, seated at the right hand of God, tells me that Jesus Christ is still working and interceding on my behalf as my high priest. He's still there. And he's passed through these heavens, it says. He's carried up into heaven and alive, and he's actively pursuing responsibility. It says he's the Son of God, which we won't belabor, but he challenged the readers at this point in point and repeats in verse 14 this glorious phrase, "Let us hold fast our confession." In other words, like in chapter 3, where he says that we have this confession, and chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, hold fast this confidence or this confession. Those who truly know Jesus Christ are challenged to say, this is what we believe, this is who Jesus Christ is, and we're going to hold to this, no matter what happens. No matter what the challenges are, no matter how difficult it becomes, we will not renege on this central truth that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. That's the point he's making. Is that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how difficult a life becomes, no matter what obstacles come in our lives, we will constantly and forever hold fast to this. And the language of the Greek is we hold on with tenacity. And it's continuous. It's just what we hold to. Now, there are certain things we don't have to hold to. Like right now, the music committee is looking at hymn books. We don't have enough hymn books. So we're looking through what hymn books to buy. There are no divinely inspired hymn books. Do you know that? There's no divinely inspired color of chairs and carpet. And those things can change. And aren't we grateful that they can be changed? We can change those things. Those aren't important. But the fact of the matter of who Jesus Christ is cannot be given up on. It cannot be reneged on. And because he is the high priest who lives, and as he says later on in chapter 13, that never changes, we can hold fast to that which never changes. It's always the same. And so he says you need to hold fast to this commitment of who Jesus Christ is because he is this great high priest in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And we have a very unique high priest. And that's what he starts in chapter 4, verse 14. I want us to look in great detail. It tells us, verse 15, that we have a high priest that has power. The way it's worded in the Greek, it really just uses the word power and then adds a negative in front of it to designate no power. But the idea is he has power. And this is something that's repeated throughout the whole book, that Jesus Christ has certain abilities. Now, if I ask you this morning, what is it that God can do? Your answer to that would be anything he wants to do, right? God, with God, nothing is impossible. So you would say that. And what does that mean if I said to you, with God, nothing's impossible? Well, you might just think of it in a kind of a, you know, otherworldly kind of concept. Well, God's so powerful. But if you bring that down to everyday living, that would mean that there is nothing in our lives, no circumstance, no event, no person, no hardship that God cannot deal with. No problem that God cannot deal with. No person that God cannot deal with. No obstacle that God can't deal with. There's nothing that is beyond the scope of God's power. In fact, when he talks in Hebrews chapter 11, he says that we must believe that he is and that he is able to save those that come to him. So there has to be an understanding of the ability. Read Romans 4 and how it talks about Abraham. Abraham believed not only what God said, but he also believed what God was able to do regarding what he said. Which means we believe that God can do anything he says he can do. Anything. There are no limitations. And so he says, we have a priest who has the power to do something in this verse of scripture. And look at verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Does anybody understand sympathy? You get sympathy cards. I mean, something happens in your life and you get a card. You know, and Hallmark's made a fortune on this. And these cards and these little poems or little statements, and they're sympathy cards. And someone's trying to express themselves. And it's an amazing thing when people go through tragedies. People are always trying to figure out, well, what do I say that's the right thing to say? And there is no answer to that question because it's the right thing for one person, the wrong thing for somebody else. But everyone's trying to find a way to verbalize some sense of sympathy, because they think of sympathy only in the sense of the loss of loved ones and so forth. But the reality is that this word sympathy is the has the idea of having pity with somebody or compassion with somebody. It's adjoining or sharing with. And so the idea is, in this passage of Scripture at least, that God has the ability to join with us in sympathy about our situation. That's the idea. So here we are in everyday living trying to think of how do we apply the concept that God ever lives to make intercession for the saints, that the God that's passed through the heavens alive today, does that have everyday living application to me? Well, the answer is emphatically yes, because that God who's passed through the heavens and is in heaven right now interceding for me is one who has the ability to sympathize with my weaknesses. Now, how many in this room have a weakness? Anybody have a weakness? Something? Maybe your weakness is what? Don't yell your sins out. Yell your neighbor's sins out. Do you know someone has a weakness with a temper, for instance? Do you know anybody like that? Anybody married to someone like that? Well, raise your hand and share that with the entire congregation. Sure. How many get discouraged at times? Anybody ever get discouraged? Sure. Get depressed? How many ever get frustrated? Ever get frustrated? No one ever gets frustrated? If you do, okay. There are problems out there. I would assume that within the context of a church this size, at least 5 or 6 of you have a weakness. Now, if this is true, that Jesus Christ has passed into the heavens, that he is our high priest, and that he has the ability to sympathize with our weaknesses, means he can join with us in that concept of that weakness. He can sympathize with us. Or, in a better way to put it, he can suffer with us in that regard. He sympathizes. He can say, I know what that is. What do you mean, does he know what that is? Now, we usually say, when we talk about weaknesses, we immediately say a weakness for us. We say, well, my weakness is that I have a bad temper. Or I have a weakness for chocolate. Though I don't think chocolate's a weakness, I think it's a glorious thing, obviously. We usually think of weaknesses in that sense, and we usually think of ways that we try to think of that in the sense of weaknesses, because we think of passages of Scripture that talk about weaknesses, and we think of passages in Romans and so forth. But maybe this will help us to have a better understanding. Turn to Matthew's Gospel just real quickly, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And look at verse 17. And verse 17 is a quote from Isaiah the prophet. And read that verse there. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. It says that this coming person, the Messiah, what would he do? He would take our what? Mine says infirmities, right? What does yours say? infirmities? Anybody have weakness there? Same word as we found in Hebrews. So the Lord's able to take our infirmities and bear our what? Sicknesses. Where's this from? What passage of Scripture? Isaiah, is it not? So it's an Isaiah passage that's quoted for us in this passage of Scripture. So we say, okay, so people have infirmities. And so people say, people promote this. They say, well, come to church if you have a weakness, right? Well, that's an easy marketing tool because everyone in the world has weaknesses. So if you have a weakness, come to church. And so you come to church, if you have a weakness, God's going to take care of your weaknesses, right? And so let's say that Monica goes to Frank and she says, you don't mind, do you, Frank? And says, you know, I really wish you'd stop beating me. And this is not good that you do this. And I think we need to go to church because this is a weakness you have. I should turn around. Monica's been beating Frank. And so we need to get this fixed. So we go to church because this is a weakness they have, right? And so we can fix it. Now we come to church because Jesus is there to bear our weaknesses. And so we promote in our church growth seminars, come to church and he'll fix all your weaknesses, right? And so we promote that and say that that's the answer to the life's weaknesses, as if somehow that's what's being said here. I'll get back to that momentarily. Look in Romans chapter 8. And I know I haven't answered any questions yet, but just Romans 8. Romans 8, Paul's writing to, obviously, the saints in Rome, and he's challenging them in chapter 8 about living in the Spirit and not considering the sufferings of this present world to be compared with the glories that follow. And he talks about creation then. Then he gets in chapter 8, verse 26, and he makes this comment. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our what? Weaknesses. Okay? Does the Spirit help in your weaknesses? We say, sure it does. Well, what does it do? What does the Spirit do in your weakness to help your weakness? Does it do anything specifically? In what way? We say it all the time. We believe that God the Spirit indwells us and that the God the Spirit enables us to live godly. We say that, don't we? Well, how do you know that's happening? Do we have a little meter in the side of our head that shows how much the Spirit is working in us? How do we know that that's working? I mean, how does that happen? Does he do this? Let's go a little further in the verse. He says, like with the Spirit helps our weaknesses. Next phrase, for we do not know what we should pray for as we what? Ought to. But the Spirit himself does what for us? He intercedes. So in what way does the Spirit help our weaknesses? He knows how to pray for us. And so he intercedes for us. So if you have a weakness out there, let's say you're praying about chocolate. So I really have this problem with chocolate, right? Lord, help me to cut it down to 2 pounds a day. Would you suggest that you don't know how to pray about chocolate? Wouldn't you say that? Do you think the Spirit knows how to pray about chocolate? Yeah, 1 pound a day, right? Don't you think that the problem that we have is that we have limited resources? And what are the limited resources we have when it comes to prayer? What's this say? We don't know how to pray as we ought. So if someone comes to you and says, will you pray for me? What should be the first thing you should say? I don't know how to pray for you. Right? Rod's going to go to work tomorrow. He may lose his job, right? So we're going to pray. How are we going to pray? Do we pray, Rod, make sure he keeps his job tomorrow? I'm not going to pray that. I don't know what to pray for because I don't know if he should have that job or not. Right? Maybe God wants to give Roy a better job so Rod can retire and play golf every day. Amen. We can all join together on that one. You see, the point is, what's the point I'm making is that there are weaknesses, are there not? And we have these weaknesses. Are those the same weaknesses that Jesus Christ can sympathize with? Are those the things he's talking about? And he sympathizes with those weaknesses. Well, in what way did Jesus Christ not know what to pray for? In what way did Jesus Christ ever have to suffer weaknesses that we suffer? In what way? And that's the point I want to make, is a lot of times we read this verse of Scripture and say, well, Jesus knows what we're going through because, and we give the answers to this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 13. If that's from God, don't answer it, okay? 2 Corinthians 13. I'll give you a minute because no one ever reads 2 Corinthians 13. They stop at chapter 12. He says, this will be the third year I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness. He was crucified in what? Weakness. When you think of the cross of Christ, do you ever think weakness in the cross of Christ? No, because we always think it's the power of God unto salvation, is it not? But there is a weakness in the cross. What is the weakness in the cross? Not the weakness of the cross. Not the weakness of the person on the cross. But there is a weakness. It says, what's it say? For yet he was crucified in weakness. Turn over to Hebrews again, if you will. Chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. And what kind of Jesus do you see? He was made what? A little lower than the angels. For what purpose? For the suffering of death. In what way was he made lower than the angels? For what purpose? To die. And how was it he made so he could die? Common denominator in this room. What is the common denominator in this room? You're human. And because of that, there are certain qualities that you all possess. Some of you are tall, some of you are short. Some are smart, some aren't so smart. Right? Some have hair, some have less. But there is a common denominator in this room. You know what that is? You're all going to die. Now, is that uplifting? You're all going to die. Right? We talked about this Monday night. Mark was saying we put too much stock in life. Right, Mark? It's no big deal, right? So he said that at his funeral, I'm supposed to get up in front of and tell his whole family, it's no big deal, Mark's gone. That's what you said. Common denominator. What did Jesus Christ take upon himself in weakness? What did he take? He took the form of us. Why? So he could die. It's the point, is that he took upon himself the weakness of the flesh. Go down in chapter verse 14 of the same chapter. Inasmuch then as children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through what? Death. He took on, if you will, the flesh in order to die. Then look at verse 18, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 18. For he himself has what? Suffered. In what way has Christ suffered? Well, he suffered death. The death where? On the cross, because he had a weakness. What was the weakness? The human flesh that dies, right? In order to do what? Verse 14 said, to destroy he who had the power of death is who? The devil. And then he says, for he himself also suffered being, next phrase, tempted. He's able also to aid those who are tempted. And this is the first hint of the high priest who helps in our temptation. Jesus Christ suffered in temptation. How many in this room have ever been tempted? Ever been tempted? How many have ever yielded to temptation? Ever yield to temptation? How many yielded to temptation this week? Anybody? You did, didn't you? Honestly, didn't you all yield to temptation sometime during this week? How many went through the whole week without yielding to temptation? Anybody? Okay, so we're on the same target. All right. We're all people who yield to temptation. How much temptation did it take to get you to yield? Really. Let's say, for instance, that temptations come in quantitative packages. Let's just say that. And let's say a temptation comes and it has the value of 10. Every temptation is 10 values. I know this doesn't make sense, but stay with me. All right? And so let's say the temptation is to eat too much. Let's say that's the temptation. How many have ever eaten too much? Okay, good. How many regularly eat too much? Okay. So a temptation comes. Let's say it's a temptation of 10, comes and tempts you to eat too much. How many would give in to that temptation? How many would it take 20 to get you to give in? 30? 40? How many have so much willpower it would take 100 quantitative amount to get you to yield to eating? You see what I'm saying? Because it takes very much. How many sometimes you're real strong and say no, and other times you're weaker and you say yes? Anybody like that? Let me ask you a question then. How much temptation did it take to get Christ to say yes to temptation? Nobody has endured the degree of temptation that Christ's degree had endured, because he endured the maximum temptation ever able to give. You sit back and say, well, I was tempted to do something. God can sympathize with me. Why? Because he has been able to take the temptation far greater than you will ever even think about enduring the temptation. Why? Because he took on a weakness to sympathize. What was the weakness he took? This. We sit back and say, well, I couldn't help myself. Have you heard that line before? Well, first of all, you're right. You can't. But God can, because isn't that what the passage says? It says he is a high priest who does what? Sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? Because he took on the same form of weakness. And as a result of that same form of weakness, it says he was in all points tempted just like us. There is no temptation that Jesus Christ has not endured to the greater a degree than we have ever thought about enduring. No temptation. None. Yeah, but how did he come out of it? Last phrase of verse 15. Yet without sin. Know what the passage says? I don't own a bike. I wish I owned a bike, but I don't own a bike. I don't mean bicycle, but a bike. If I wanted to learn how to ride a bike, I'd go to Tom, because Tom rides a Harley. Gene, I'm sorry. Anybody rides a Honda, I'm sorry. Because I want to go to someone who's been there. Do you understand? I want to go to someone who's done this before. I want to learn how to do it. I want to learn how to do some carpenter stuff. I'd go to Vince. You want to put a floor down? Vince is the man, right, Vince? Amen. We're drumming up business. 10%. You got a person who knows how to do it. If you want to know how to overcome the weaknesses of the temptations of this body, who do you go to? Say it. You go to Jesus. Why? Because he was tempted to a greater degree in all points without sin. He knows how to overcome these. And so do we go to him and say, okay, Jesus, how do I overcome this? May I suggest to you, I don't think the answer to overcoming temptation is finding the 10 points to keep you out of the temptation. I think the answer of overcoming temptation is coming into a closer relationship with our high priest. I don't think the answer is say, okay, I'm going to practice these 6 things and I won't do this. It's like saying, well, all right, I'm not going to go to the kitchen. I'm not going to open the refrigerator. You know, all those lists, maybe those, I think we practice the presence of God. I think we recognize His presence of our high priest. That's what overcomes temptation. That's the answer. Notice what he says. Verse 16, here's the answer. What's he say? Let us do what? We're supposed to go how? Boldly. Now, what does that mean to you when you think boldly? We usually think of boldness kind of in a negative context. We think of it as brash, arrogant, don't we? Bold? But if I use the word confident, what are you confident? If you go to the high priest, what are you confident of when you go to Jesus Christ? Aren't you confident, first of all, because the high priest is one who is tempted in all points with like we are, yet how? Without sin. We can go with confidence. We come boldly to where? There's a throne. Who's on it? Jesus Christ, who passed through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God. We come boldly to the throne of grace. For what purpose? What's that say? Read it with me. Come on, stay with me here. Verse 6, I know you're tired, but let's stay here. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace. We don't read that in the church today. We say, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find an answer of why you've got this problem. Find out what happened in your childhood, what your mother did to you, what your dad did to you. And once you figure out what all those things happened in the past, you'll be able to overcome your problem. Do you know figuring out why you do something doesn't ever overcome a problem? But there is an answer to the weakness. What is the answer to the weakness? Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain what? Mercy. Why do you need mercy? Because you've got weaknesses. That's why you need mercy. Because how often are you going to come to the throne of grace regarding your weaknesses? As long as you're alive, you're going to have necessity for His mercy. And what else? Grace. And what is that? God gives grace to the humble. Paul said it, in my weaknesses, I am strong. Why? Because of His grace. My weaknesses, I'm made strong. Because of His grace. Grace makes us strong. To get out of the trouble? No. To get through the trouble. I think what we've done in the church, we've done a disservice to the church of Jesus Christ because we told the church of Jesus Christ, you come to the Bible and the Bible is the answer book for all your problems and it gives you all the whys and wherefores and you make a long list of all the 10 reasons why you do such and such and that's the answer to your problem. And I think that's a disservice to the Church of Jesus Christ because I think we just need to practice the presence of God. We need to practice the throne of grace. We go to prayer, we pray. And what do we pray when we pray? Let's say you're going through a crisis. Let's say you've had a financial setback. How do people pray as Christians about financial setbacks? Lord, I need more money. Well, we already said one of the weaknesses of us is what? We don't know how to pray as we ought, correct? Tomorrow you may need a job, so how do you pray about a job? You go and you say, Lord, give me a job, right? I mean, that's how we pray. Do you have a problem, have a weakness? Do you go to God in prayer? What do you pray for? Tell me what the 2 things you should pray for. Mercy. God, give me mercy, which means pity? Isn't it? Isn't that what it is? It's granting to us something we don't deserve? Isn't that what it is?
And what's the second thing you're praying for? Grace. And when Paul prayed, it says he prayed three times. What did he pray all three times? Lord, remove this thorn out of my life. Remember that? What was God's answer the first time? My grace is sufficient. When he prayed the second time, what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient. What was the third time? My grace is sufficient. What happened to Paul's circumstances the first time? Nothing. The second time? Nothing. The third time? Nothing. But what happened to Paul? Did Paul change? Why? Because he recognized he had a high priest who had passed through the heavens, who was tempted in all points, even greater than his, and to greater degree, and yet without sin. And the only way to get through life is to recognize the presence of God and practice his high priesthood presence in our lives, where we obtain mercy and grace in a daily need. I dare say if the Church of Jesus Christ would learn to pray for his mercy and his grace every day, we'd have less problems in the church. But we don't pray that way. We pray for solutions and answers and principles and 10 points and six methodologies rather than the presence of God. We've missed it. And I'm not even suggesting the Bible doesn't have answers. I'm just suggesting that we're missing the most important ingredient, and that's the high priest in our lives. I challenge you this morning, in your life, in your weaknesses, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to recognize how important it is to seek the things that are above, not just to know about you, but to know you and the power of your resurrection. Lord, help us to be made conformable to your image. Help us to be conformable to your death. Help us, Heavenly Father, to recognize how we need to practice your presence every moment of every day. Lord, we realize that we are people that are so weak, so frail. Lord, we need your grace and your mercy. We pray that we will begin to practice that moment by moment, day by day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.